Thanks. That's right. You're welcome. And really, when you look at this passage in Philippians chapter 4, it is all about peace. And one thing about the Christmas story, it does draw out that theme. So I'm going to read it for you. We're looking at verses 2 to 9. We just took a little bit of a dip into chapter 4 last time we were in Philippians, because that summed up what went before. But we're looking at verses 2 to 9 this morning. Let me read it for you. And again, let's be reminded that we have the Word of the living God in our own language. And what a privilege it is to hear God's voice. Philippians 4, beginning to read at verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And praise God for His Word. Let's join our hearts together in prayer one more time. Again, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. Thankful for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful for that peace that He brought about through His finished work. Thankful that we have freedom to gather together as Your people in this place and be under the sound of Your Word. Thankful for the ministry of Your blessed Holy Spirit. Thankful that He knows us inside out. Indeed, He indwells each and every one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He knows exactly what needs to be brought about in this place through the preaching of Your Word. We're dependent upon You, Triune God. And so we ask that You would work in this place. Change Your people from one degree of glory to another. Cause them to leave this place as Paul and as the Holy Spirit enjoins us in this passage to rejoice. And Heavenly Father, we pray for those who aren't Christians yet. We pray that they would know this peace that passes all understanding, this peace that the world longs for and will only have if they bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Please work, we pray. We can't do the work. You do the work. We'll be careful to give You all the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. That angel's song is great, isn't it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Luke 2:14. I suspect I read that passage this morning, and that rings very familiar to all of us. We always hear it at this time of year. We're likely going to hear it again in the coming weeks. We also understand something of its import, at least in terms of the objective peace that Jesus accomplishes. You understand that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are at war with the living God. There is a sense in which He's at war with you. You are enemies. You are at enmity with God. He is at enmity with you. And Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. He steps into the breach, and by His finished work, by His life, and by His death, He accomplishes that objective peace. He puts hostilities at an end. You no longer have a God who is angry with you. You no longer have condemnation hanging over you. You no longer have hell as your ultimate portion. You have peace with God. That's what the angels announce way back when, 2,000 years ago. There is another part of the angel's pronouncement of peace that I think is often all too neglected. You'll notice in that text in Luke 2:14 that the angels announce that the coming of Jesus actually ushers in a peace that is among men, among us. Let me just tease that out a little bit. The vertical peace that Jesus achieves between a holy God and sinful man has a spillover effect. It has a spillover effect into our lives. It impacts relationships between human beings. And it has an impact, listen to this, on our internal state of being. The subjective is also in view in that announcement of the angels, but admittedly, these effects of the peace Jesus procured are not always our portion. We often find ourselves at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't happen at all, does it? Last 2,000 years of the church hasn't happened at all. Read church history. Miracle that we still exist. Indeed, I'm not joking about that. Miracle of God's preserving grace. The other thing that we don't find is we often find ourselves unsettled in our own hearts owing to the storms that break upon us. I don't know if this has happened to you in your personal experience, but often people think about you and they describe you with a particular line of phrase or a characteristic. And this was always said of me when I was growing up. He's so easygoing, that Glenn. You know, stuff just happens and he lets it go like water off of a duck's back. And you hear some of those things and then you become really foolish and you begin to believe some of those things. And then something comes into your own experience and you say to yourself, well, that isn't actually true at all. And some of you will know that over a year ago, I had a little bit of a health scare to do with my blood pressure. And one of the things that frowning providence brought me in terms of blessedness was to see that characteristic that I thought I actually had was a lot more natural than it was supernatural. And what we want is the supernatural in us, don't we? The kind of peace that persists, born of the Spirit of the living God, a peace that is both inward and between, is the kind that flows from an ever-increasing realization of who Jesus is, what He accomplished, what He is accomplishing now, and what He will most certainly accomplish. That's a mouthful, worth repeating. The kind of peace that persists and that we should desire, born of the Spirit of the living God, a peace that is both inward and between, is the kind that flows from an ever-increasing realization of who Jesus is, what He has accomplished, what He is accomplishing now, and what He will most certainly accomplish. You dwell on what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. You will experience peace. The text this morning is all about peace. Whether you are lacking it, talking experientially here, or maybe you have it this morning, all of us need to tune in to the Word of God here. What's Philippians all about? Well, Paul founded this church in Philippi about 12 years before he actually writes here. He's in prison now in Rome as he writes it. He receives a love gift from the church in Philippi. They're facing some oppression too, and he likely hears through one of their own number, Epaphroditus, that they're feeling the pressure of a world that is not a friend to grace. And so he writes to thank them. But he also writes to encourage them. He tells them how he's doing, how he's processing his opposition, his imprisonment. He tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderful pattern that has been set before us in his finished work. And then he gives these great general exhortations. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know what the gospel brought about? Your reconciliation with the living God. That will never be taken away from you. You have relationship with the living God and a God who is working for you. Your citizenship is in heaven. Demonstrate that as you walk in this world. Demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a worthy walk. That's chapter 1:27. We see him repeating it. Chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What has been worked inside you is this relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is over everything for the church. That's been worked in you by God's grace and by the Spirit. Now you work it out with fear and trembling in dependence upon the living God. Of course, he's working that in you as well. Well, last time we also saw Paul setting before him again his own example. This we read from verse 12 of chapter 3 to verse 1 of chapter 4. One individual pressing on into this relationship, pressing on to know the Lord and waiting for his return. And now it's time for some more pointed exhortations. So we're going to divide it this way. 2 points this morning. Point number one, the call to live at peace. The call to live at peace. And we're going to break that even further down. He's talking about a peace that's between, and he's talking about a peace that's within. First of all, the call to live at peace, verses 2 to 3, with others. Let me reread those verses. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know exactly what I'm going to do here, right? You've been here long enough. We've got some great Bible names here. I love giving recommendations for babies that are on the way. These are both girls' names. And if God gifts you with girls, maybe with twins, call them Euodia and Syntyche. Couple reasons for that. Euodia means prosperous journey, and Syntyche means fortunate, and you can shorten them up. Euodia and Tick for short. You're probably, in all seriousness, thinking, you know, why would I ever do that? I mean, look at these two women. They're actually in disagreement in the church. I mean, that's just inviting discord in my family. Why would I ever name them Euodia and Syntyche? Well, I think these two women have gotten a lot of bad press and sermons over the years. They weren't getting along in the moment. That is certain. But recall that this is an epistle of the Apostle Paul, and back in the day, when this epistle would come to this local church, what would happen? The person would get up in front of the entire congregation, and he would read it out loud. And you imagine the congregation in Philippi, and you imagine those two women maybe sitting on opposite aisles of this gathered group of people, and they're hearing their names being called out. Does that not speak about their maturity at a level? That they could actually hear their names called out, and Paul actually assumed that they would be big enough or mature enough to hear their names called out like this in the gathered congregation? I think so. One writer said, it is to the great credit of the Philippian community and of Euodia and Syntyche in particular that Paul considered them mature enough to be able to handle this unusual admonition. End quote. Now, again, we're not told the nature of their discord, but apparently it wasn't regarding something primary, those things concerning salvation, or secondary, those things that are incumbent upon us so that we can be united as a local church. But these were things that were of a tertiary matter, or they were matters of opinion. If they were primary and secondary, you can be sure that the Apostle Paul would have mentioned it to them. The call to unity, therefore, was a call to regard their common ground in that which is fundamental. This is what we always have to do when there is discord between us on things that are of matters of opinion. He calls them to remember things pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He achieved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree about the color of the carpet. No. To agree about predestination. No. To agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Things that are fundamental. Now notice, Paul doesn't assume these two women can work it out on their own. He assumes they will need the assistance of the church. From the laity in the church to the leadership in the church. Some writers would look at that faithful yoke fellow as, or true companion as a proper name. The name Syssgus may be a general way of calling various mature members in the church to come alongside them. That's the laity, people in the congregation, and then Clement, a guy, probably one of the leaders in the church. But Paul assumes that others might need to come alongside these two women so that they can work it out. Now, the call isn't to the entire church, not to everybody whose names have been written in the book of life, but to those, Paul qualifies this, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. So it's the mature that he calls to come alongside. There's lots of practical helps here. So there may be discord here at present that I and the elders are unaware of. So might I encourage you to move toward resolution and engage a true companion. Engage a Syssgus. It doesn't matter whether it's from the members or the leadership. Do it to help you to that end of being unified. Because our Jesus, He is worth it. And you want to display that to the world, don't you? Be at peace, Paul says, among yourselves. So having exhorted them to peace among themselves, to regard their common bond in the Lord, the Apostle Paul moves next to exhort them to have peace within themselves, also in the Lord. That is significant. So look at that. Subpoint number 2, under point number 1, verses 4 to 7. The call to be at peace on the inside. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's just work through these verses one at a time and just concentrate on verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let me tell you what this exhortation is not. It's not that axiom of the English, keep a stiff upper lip no matter what happens to you. It's not Bible. That's not Philippians 4, verse 4. Nor is it Bobby McFerrin's, don't worry, be what? Be happy. That's not Bible. That's Bobby McFerrin. Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. This life is full of loss, and grief is most appropriate. We come alongside those who are grieving. We weep with those who weep. Romans 12, 15. But when anxiety seeks to find a home, that's where this command comes in. It is then we must remember not only that we have a high priest who knows experientially what we have gone through, Hebrews 4:15, but we also have the King of the universe who superintends every single thing that happens for our good. And hence, Paul says, rejoice. Where? Where? In the Lord. Always, again, I will say, rejoice. You might be wondering, well, why the doubling? Indeed, it's tripling at this point because we saw the command back in chapter 3, verse 1. But why the doubling here? Because the Apostle Paul, he can almost imagine this epistle being read. Rejoice in the Lord always. But Paul, you don't know what I'm going through. I'm about to lose my job. Again, I say it, Paul enters in his letter, rejoice. He will supply all you need to make much of Him. That's a promise from God's Word. Rejoice in the Lord always. But the last years have been so disheartening to see my wife succumb to the ravages of Alzheimer's and then to lose her. Again, I will say, says Paul, rejoice. For He has been over this for good, for hers and for yours, and she is now with the Lord, which is far better. Rejoice. That's how you look at that exhortation. And you apply it all along the way, no matter the trial that you're facing. And notice, as before, we saw this back in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul's got a particular end in view. I mean, what would it be like if Christians are like this, hearing this exhortation by God's grace and with the Spirit's help, and actually moving out of that place of inner turmoil to peace and rejoicing in the Lord always? Well, what does he say in verse 5 at the beginning? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's the goal that he has in view. The word reasonableness there reflects an attitude of contentment with one's state. It's where we get the biblical word gentleness, or that fruit of the Spirit being gentle. Not being soft. It's understanding that every providence is from the living God for our good. And Jesus is over all things. If you want a tremendous example of this, just thinking about some of our sister churches, you look at what Trinity Baptist Church Burlington went through a few years ago when their old sanctuary burned to the ground and their pastor stood up before the media and he was rejoicing and weeping. But settling in that rejoicing because he understood it was from Jesus Christ that it happened. For the good of his people. For the good of the community around them. Now, why would he talk about Paul? Why would he talk about Jesus' return? Look at the second part of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. He hastens to add that. And I think he does so here. One of the reasons, at least, is to remind the Philippians that this life with its trials, it is but for a brief moment. I always say this when somebody is going through a trial. When we are in eternity, it'll seem like nothing, this what we've gone through. We're so earthbound right now. All we know are the experiences that we go through. But when we are in that eternal day of God, we will just look at those things as if they were nothing, a brief moment. Indeed, the Bible encourages us to think this way. Soon and very soon, all will be made new, and we will be forever with our Lord, where there will be no more tears or crying or pain or death anymore, and we will know that subjective peace all the time. But in this brief moment, Paul does not leave his readers without the daily means whereby we can move from anxiety to joy. We don't just have the exhortation here, rejoice. Look at what he says in verse 6. Also an exhortation, do not be anxious about anything, but then he gives us the solution to get rid of our anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As if to say, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single day, indeed throughout the course of the day, if you are feeling inner turmoil, you take it to the Lord. You unburden yourself. You unburden yourself in the presence of the Lord and He will grant you peace. How do I know that? Well, because after he says that in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Notice this peace, its quality. It's a peace that the world can't figure out, which surpasses understanding. I know in my prayer in the opening, I talked about this peace that passes all understanding as the objective peace, but in the immediate context, it's talking about this subjective peace, this inner peace.
which surpasses understanding. Whose understanding? He's just talked about letting your reasonableness be known to all. It surpasses the understanding of the onlooking world. Like, what is going on with you? Just lost your husband? Your child is going through this? And you're like this? I want to know why. It surpasses understanding. It has another quality as well in verse 7. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Will guard us from what? I know the text doesn't say from what, but in what or in who. But that's the first question that came to my mind. The peace of God will guard us from what? From thinking that we are alone. From thinking that we are the objects of an indifferent universe. From thinking that everything we go through is without purpose. And from thinking that we are unloved. But Paul doesn't say it guards us from these things. He doesn't say that unburdening ourselves to God guards us from something, but in someone. It guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's glorious. So let's just work this all out and sum it up. In the presence of God, again, we're doing this every single day, unburdening ourselves. The Spirit bears witness that we are God's children, that our life is hidden with Christ in God, and that all is under Christ, our elder brother, and all is for our good, and all will end up in glory to the praise of His glory. That's guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So are you lacking peace this day, that inner peace? I can do no better than directing you to the passage that we read or to this song that we love to sing, written by a Canadian. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace! What? We often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Point number one, the call to live at peace with others, within ourselves, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number two, we've started to enter into this a little bit, the way to experience peace, verses 8 to 9. You are what you eat. So true, I changed my diet up a little bit recently and I have more energy. Surprise, surprise. Eating a dozen cookies every single day isn't going to do a lot for your energy. I didn't do that, by the way. I'm just exaggerating. But we know this to be true. Garbage in, garbage out. That's true physically. It's no less true spiritually. Our intake is very important. So the discipline of prayer, as we discover, it's not the only way to experience inner peace. The peace of God. We must add to that act of unburdening, emptying, the act of infilling. Unburdening, infilling. Unburdening, infilling. Say it to yourself every single day. This is what you have to do. Unburden yourself, fill yourself with the Word. Unburden yourself to God, fill yourself with the Word of the living God. Subpoint number one, the key unfolded, verse 8. I have heard this verse used poorly so many times. I'm going to try to correct that. I'm going to give an illustration as well. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So first of all, if we're going to know an inner peace, we're not only to unburden ourselves, but Paul indicates here that the life of our minds is key. We need to be thinking people, and people who are dwelling, another way that that word is translated, another translation, dwelling on certain things. But what does Paul have in mind with all these words here? It's like he's got a diamond, and he's just kind of turning it around and seeing all these angles to this one thing. It's one thing that's got a whole bunch of things connected with it. There was a pastor some years back
who is dealing with a marriage breakup and a wife who is quite distraught. And this wife said to this pastor, you know, I'm just going to resolve to think the best about my husband from now on. Just like Philippians says there in verse 8, chapter 4. Now, I think that is enjoined at some level in other places, like 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, the love chapter. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But that's not what Paul is calling for here. Just making up an imaginary world in our mind. The things he is calling believers to think about here are things that pertain to our heavenly citizenship. Chiefly, the one whom we possess and under whose reign we are blessed to be. It can't be anything else. Look at the entire epistle. It's all about knowing Christ. Now, this particular pastor told this individual that. And the individual replied, you're robbing me of the peace that text was giving me. Well, that text is not giving you that kind of peace. And if you've been focusing on what it actually does give you, you would actually have peace that will never be taken from you. You look at examples in Scripture of this particular verse and this exhortation being played out. It's a process. You think about the Apostle Paul himself, and just turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. We don't know exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, whether it was opposition of false teachers or whether it was his eye. Whatever you think it is, he struggled with it. There is struggle in the Christian life. There is hurt. There is lament. There is crying out to God. Look at Psalm 88. But at the end of it all, by God's grace and by the Spirit, Paul began to think about certain things surrounding Jesus Christ. To keep me from being conceited, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that Paul had, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. He's looking back in retrospect. He understands why in part it was given to him. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now Paul's arrived. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's what Paul did. It was a process. Sometimes I have good thoughts like that, that are focused on those honorable, praiseworthy things, on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not always, but I'll give you a couple of illustrations from my own experience. At the outset of all the craziness that we've seen in the last, what is it now, coming up on 2 years, I guess, I remember I still came into the church every day. The first week, it was empty. You could fire a cannon down the street. And this thought came into my head as I thought about this. God, I wonder what you're going to do in all of this. That's the right thought. That's a Spirit-given thought. All the praise goes to God. I've had a thorn in the flesh, and I always look at Paul. 3 times, Paul? 100 times I've cried out for relief from my back ailment. But I think one of the things that God is certainly teaching me in this is that my power will be manifested in your weakness. And in those best of moments, I praise God for it. It's also made me a little bit more empathetic as I've sought to pastor you. These are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, Christ-centered thoughts. Oh, may God produce them in us. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Do you see the context? You see the Christ-centered thoughts? What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ.
I stand. That's verse 8, chapter 4, Philippians, being applied. The key unfolded, the door unlocked, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, you notice how peace frames the two sections that we've divided up this account under 2 points. But there is a little bit of a change here. I wonder if you noticed it at the end of verse 9. Well, Paul sums up here. The things about Jesus that you have learned from me and that you have accepted as true and that you've seen in me in action, you work at doing them and you will know peace. Not the only time that Paul has said this. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Intake is important. Look at my example as well, Paul says, and you will know peace. But that's not what he says, does he? He doesn't say you will know the peace of God. He switched around on us at the end. He says you will know the God of peace. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Whereas earlier on in this passage, Paul said that unburdening would lead to experiencing the peace of God. Here he says that infilling with Christ-centered, Bible-saturated thoughts will lead to experiencing the God of peace being with you. And that is what Christians ultimately want and desire. Not just the experience of peace or relief from burdens and troubles, but the experience of the living God. That's what we were saved for, to experience the living God forever and ever and ever. And here in our trials, being with us every single step of the way for our good. The experience of peace without God is just a delusion. It's just a delusion. It's no peace at all. But the experience of God with us is what brings us subjective peace. So, the way to experience peace, just to sum up, in addition to the act of unburdening yourself, emptying yourself before the living God, you do some filling up. You fill yourself up with the Word of the living God, Bible-saturated thoughts, Christ-exalting thoughts, and you will experience the God of peace. Him being with you, for you, not against you, and that forever. Well, that's for believers. Now, we got to go all the way back to the beginning of the sermon, because I did talk about objective peace, and we did sing the angel's song. At least we read what the angels sang. And none of this applies to you who are not a Christian yet. But I need to repeat to you how it is you might have peace. That's what you need. Peace with God. You're in hostility with Him right now. You're at enmity with Him. You are against each other right now. Jesus steps into the breach. Beautiful, wonderful, amazing Jesus. And He does what you can't do. You can't reconcile that. You don't even want to reconcile that, but Jesus does it all. Jesus does it all. He lives for you. All the righteousness that you stand in need of, all those laws that we find in the Bible, Jesus fulfills them all. He obtains a perfect righteousness. And He also does something else. He dies on the cross and He pays the eternal penalty due the sinner's sin. The Father's accepted all of that. And that's but for you to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that Jesus has done, given to you as a free gift. And you have peace. Peace with God. You've got to worry about hell. And now you want to live a life that is a life of thanksgiving for the living God. And now you will experience a life where God is for you in everything, even in the midst of trial. And then all the things that I've said to Christians this morning, you can take to heart and take to yourself. So believe in Him. You want to talk to me about it? I'm happy to do that. Happy to slip away into someplace private. And happy to help you be reconciled to a just and holy God. Well, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we want to thank you once again for the practical help that this passage is to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask where there is friction right now between individuals that by your grace and by the Spirit's help and through the application of this passage and maybe the help of other believers here in this congregation, that you would just clear that all up. And Lord, if there are people who are unsettled this morning, just their hearts are in turmoil, may they cry out to you. May they unburden themselves. May you reveal yourself to them and may they fill yourself with your precious word and all that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for them. And show them how you make good on that promise. God of peace will be with you. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.